what we're going to try to accomplish in just an hour's time is to systematically compare the Christian worldview with all non-Christian worldviews in seven different categories, which you can see from your chart, ranging from what we believe about the nature of God, nature of man, all the way down to what we believe about politics and family. Obviously, that means we're going to have to fly, so just buckle your seatbelt as we get going. Let's open in prayer, though. Lord, I just ask that you would be with us here as we study this. I'm not a great speaker, and Lord, I know that that some people here are not feeling like great listeners coming right back from lunch and being tired. And Lord, I just pray that you would really cause your words to be heard here, and that what you desire to be written on people's hearts would be written on people's hearts, and that they would hear the things that they need to hear, and that their eyes would be open, and they would better understand that you are in control of all of reality, and that it matters to you deeply how we approach living our lives in your reality. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Can someone please tell me what AIDS stands for? Anyone feeling brave? Sounds like you know the answer to that one. What is it? You, yes, you. What's the answer? You don't know? Anyone else? Yes, ma'am. Wrong, but thank you for trying. That's what the scientists say, but you know those scientists. Actually, there's a woman called Marianne Williamson, and Marianne Williamson wrote a best-selling book entitled A Return to Love. And that book was at the top of the New York Times bestseller list for weeks at a time. And she tells you in that book that, yes, most people say acquired immune deficiency syndrome when they're talking about AIDS. But in fact, we should think of it as angels in Darth Vader suits. Angels in Darth Vader suits. Because, see, what you need to do is respond to your disease in love. And if you respond to those nasty little AIDS viruses bouncing around in your body with love, then they in turn will become a powerful force for good in your life. This woman not only gets paid much, much more money than I'll ever see just for writing books, but also gets paid a ton of money by people that participate in AIDS seminars, people that are actually victims of AIDS. She gets paid a lot of money by them, and then she comes in and tells them, basically, it's all a figment of your imagination. If you would just respond in the right way to this situation, you will be cured of AIDS. That ties in, that view is completely consistent, by the way, with the New Age worldview. We're going to talk about the New Age worldview today. We're going to talk about the humanist worldview. We'll even touch a little bit on Buddhism and Islam and things like that. But the thing that I want you to get from that illustration is this. I could talk a long time about Marianne Williamson, but we don't have time. The thing I want you to get a hold of is this. We're sitting in church. We're by and large Christians. We hear that and we say, that's the wackiest thing I've ever heard. That's crazy to say angels in Darth Vader suits. It doesn't make any sense. That woman is very far out. And what I want you to understand is that woman is not far out in our culture anymore. That woman is at the top of the New York Times bestseller list. That woman is taught and is teaching on university campuses. What you need to understand is it's actually Christianity that is far out anymore. And in a sense, that's the way it should be. Because in a sense, plain common fact, Christianity is the only worldview that's radically, radically different. The New Age movement, as crazy as it sounds, is not that much different than humanism, even though humanism is an atheistic worldview. It's not that separate from Buddhism or Islam or even Judaism, especially the liberal schools of Judaism right now. Basically, what it boils down to is, that's why I've still got this outline up here. You know, Randy talked about there's four categories that worldviews fall into, and that's exactly right. But what that fails to get across is that there's a spectrum of worldviews, but there's one worldview that falls completely off of that spectrum. You talk about, you know, maybe you've got atheism over here, and it moves all the way to theism on the spectrum, and we tend to think, well, you know, it must be Christianity's right here, And then if you're just almost a Christian but not quite, then you're a Mormon. And if you're almost a Mormon but not quite, then you're a Jehovah's Witness. And almost not quite, and then you're over here to Hare Krishna or whatever, all the way down across the spectrum. That is true of all other worldviews, but that is not true of Christianity. You can fit any other worldview on this spectrum, but you better put Christianity way off up here, because what it has to say about the nature of man and the nature of God is so radically different from what any other worldview has to say about man and God that it shapes into a system of looking at reality that's radically, radically different. Hear me on this and believe me on this. You guys are the ones with a far-out worldview. I am the one with a far-out worldview. We're the ones that the world says, my goodness, how can they believe that? But we also have to understand, we're the ones that believe, that have the true picture of reality. And if we live that radical nature, if we really live that truth, then we can set an example for the world that the world just will not believe either. That's the way ultimately, and we'll talk more about that, but that's the way to draw people to Christ. We all know that. The way to move people to Christ is to live radically differently. If you've ever had a person approach you and say, I'm interested in your faith, it's usually because they've been standing off watching your life for a long time. And after a while, they've said, that person's life is very, very different than any other person's life I know. And I think that should be our goal. We say that we believe that God came down to earth, took human form, died on a cross, was raised again for our sins. What we're saying is unbelievably radical, and if it's true, then our lives had better reflect it. And we're going to try and get into that too as we're talking in this lecture. What I want to do for the rest of the time is to just focus on our seven categories. And if I had my druthers, you can kind of read that. If it was up to me, we'd break this down, we'd take 6 hours to do it, and we'd compare Christianity to Buddhism. Then we compare Christianity to the New Age movement all the way through. Luckily for you guys, it's not up to me. What we're going to do is we're going to compare Christianity to all the non-Christian worldviews at once. Now, that's obviously we're going to be generalizing a little bit, and I'll try to distinguish between worldviews as much as we can, but you've got to understand, all those worldviews come down to some basic assumptions. First of all, they will all basically deny the Christian doctrine of God. They will deny it in the sense that they will diminish it. God is not everything that we say God is from all these worldviews. He either doesn't exist, or he becomes an impersonal force, or he becomes a not loving, not perfectly compassionate God, or not perfectly just God. In some way, the worldviews diminish that God. Likewise, their nature of man is radically different than the Christian view of man. We say that man is inherently sinful, desperately in need of a Savior. In fact, we say, and if I can only write one phrase on your minds this whole weekend, this is what I write, we say man can do nothing to save himself. Bottom line, man can do nothing to save himself. We must trust in Christ's work on the cross. And what we find every other worldview saying, and I mean every other worldview, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Judaism, all those things that you kind of in your mind are thinking, well, that's a lot like Christianity. All of those views ultimately say, no, man can save himself. By works in concert with God's grace, in some way, man works out his salvation. And it's only Christianity that says, no, it's radically different. Nothing we can do can save ourselves. We are inherently sinful. We must trust completely in Christ's shed blood to save us. We've got nothing else. But nothing else will bridge that gap between us and God. So based on those kind of radical, fundamental worldview differences, you wind up with some different assumptions about reality. What we've got here is we're going to talk about a key general and a key virtue. This is one of the things that I think that's really neat to get a hold of about worldviews. We've said, remember the tree? What are the roots in the tree? Worldviews. What's the trunk? Values. And the fruit is action. Your actions flow from your worldviews. That's what we've said. Well, in these seven categories, we're going to see that a certain virtue flows from what you believe about man, God, family, politics, truth, all the way down the line. And that virtue for Christians is actually a virtue, but the virtue for all the non-Christian worldviews is actually a vice. And I just want you to see, first off, that worldviews then do influence your actions. They do impact the way you're going to live. So we're going to talk about that as well. The reason we've got a key general is just because it's easier to hold someone in your mind, I think, to when you think, well, okay, someone believes in the... okay, someone that's not a Christian believes that man is basically good and that he can do something to save himself. Then, boom, you picture Shirley MacLaine. And believe me, when you think Shirley MacLaine, you've got a good grip on someone that thinks that man can save himself. So, first off the bat, the left side is the Christian side, and the right side is the worldly side. If you want to put a little N.A. by Shirley MacLaine, just to remind yourself, she adheres to the New Age worldview. And believe me, that'll become obvious as we go along. Has anybody heard of Doug Nichols? Good. That's what I was hoping for. I hadn't heard of Doug Nichols either until a little while ago, and he's basically a nobody. I mean, there's no reason for you to have heard of him. But I chose him for the Christian general for this reason, for the nature of man. Doug Nichols understands the Christian virtue that follows from this. If you understand that man is inherently sinful, and you fully recognize that nothing you can do can save you, that you must trust in Christ's shed blood to be restored to relationship with God, if you fully understand that, then the virtue that it teaches you is humility. You learn that, well, you understand your proper place in the universe. You don't say, well, gosh, I'm a pretty neat guy. I'm sure I can work things out all the way down the line. Instead, you say, I'm a helpless sinner, and I'm desperately in need of God. I need to fall on my face before God. And when you understand that, you've got a proper perspective of man, and it teaches you the virtue of humility, which is something that Christians, all Christians, need to learn. Doug Nichols went to India to be a missionary. He was a Christian. But his choice of India was kind of a funny choice because he didn't speak the language. So he wound up in India with a whole bunch of tracts in the right language, a whole bunch of Bibles in the right language, but no way to communicate to people their need for the truth that was contained in those tracts and in those Bibles. So he had a tough row to hoe, and it was an uphill battle, and it got worse before it got better because Doug came down with tuberculosis. And he found himself in a TB hospital with a whole bunch of Indians, couldn't communicate with any of them, and found himself getting sicker, and found a lot of the people there a lot worse off, desperately in need of a Savior, but there was no way for him to communicate to them that they had that need. One night, Doug woke up in the middle of the night, and a guy in the bed next to him was struggling to sit up. That guy was much worse off than Doug. In fact, he was so weak that he could not sit up. He fought and he fought, and then he finally just fell back on the bed and started sobbing. Doug understood when he woke up in the morning why the man was trying to get up. The man was trying to get up to go to the bathroom. He couldn't, and he went to the bathroom in the bed. The nurses were furious at him. The patients that were around him were furious at him. The nurses even slapped him as they were moving him to change the bed. And it was kind of a bad scene. Well, the next night, Doug woke up in the middle of the night again. And again, he saw this man wrestling to sit up in a sitting position. And this time, Doug got up, lifted the man up, took him to the bathroom, waited for him, and then took him back to his bed. Doug then went back to sleep, but he didn't get to sleep long. At 5 in the morning, he was awakened by a man that indicated that he would like one of those tracts that Doug could not seem to pass out. Before noon, Doug had passed out every tract and every Bible that he had with him to people in that hospital. And by the end of the day, it had been indicated to him by some people that they had come to trust Christ as their Savior. Now, I lied to you when I said that Doug had no way of communicating to those people, because he had the most important way, and that was his actions. Doug's actions spoke far louder than his words ever could. People were looking for someone to live radically differently. And what I would submit to you is that Doug Nichols better understood his place in the universe than most of us. He understood that it's his job to humbly serve, that as a man desperately in need of Christ, and Christ himself washed the disciples' feet and came to serve man, he understood that he too needed to seek to serve other people. So Doug Nichols is our general. That just means Bear him in mind. Understand his example of what it means to be a Christian and to truly understand the nature of man in that regard. There is no one that you could find more the antithesis to Doug than Shirley MacLaine. I went all over your town trying to find the Shirley MacLaine video out on a limb. Shirley MacLaine, she wrote an autobiography that kind of tells her life story of how she moved, you know, from just being a seeker to finding truth in the New Age movement. And it's got a lot of encounters with her gurus and everything. We'll talk about that stuff. But anyway, it's a tribute to your town that I couldn't find the video. Anyway, she made a mini-series about it. And, you know, I could pick it up right next door at my place. But you guys don't have it anywhere. I went to four video stores. Anyway, she shot this mini-series. And it's her life story. And at one point, she's with her guru on the beach. And her guru is saying to her, you just need to fully realize that you are God. We're going to do an exercise to help you understand that you are God. And so he has her stand up on the beach and spread her arms like this and just start yelling, I am God, I am God, at the ocean. And it's a real powerful scene because then he stands up next to her and he's yelling, I am God, I am God, I am God. And the whole implication of it is they want you to understand New Age theology there. They want you to understand that according to the New Age movement, you might want to write this word down, the New Age theology is pantheism, which we had up there already. But pantheism is a view that everything is God. And so, Shirley MacLaine is God. You are God, I am God. And naturally, what follows from that is the virtue of pride. I mean, if you're God, there's really no reason to feel too bad about yourself. In fact, there's every reason to get fired up about who you are. You know, they say, the New Agers would say, that really the worst thing out there is any authority. Because if there's any authority, then it's imposing its will on you, and it's taking away your godhood. If you could just shake all the bounds of authority, then you could get better in touch with your godhood. So it's bad that you got parents, because your parents tell you to clean the room sometimes. And maybe to get in touch with your godhood, you shouldn't be cleaning your room at all. Maybe for 20 years you shouldn't clean your room. And it's bad that you got a church because the church tells you don't steal from stores. And maybe that's what you need to do, is steal from stores to get in touch with your godhood. Who's the church to tell you what you're supposed to be doing? And there should not either be government. The government shouldn't be telling you to not murder or anything like that. Because who knows, maybe to get in touch with your godhood, that's exactly what you need to do. In a nutshell, that's the New Age position. And unfortunately, we've got to keep it to a nutshell since we've only got a weekend. But understand the virtue that follows is the virtue of pride, the belief that you are at least good enough and probably God. Now, Shirley MacLaine and all the New Agers would say that you're God. Obviously, a humanist wouldn't say that. When I say humanist, that's just shorthand for atheist. Atheists don't believe in any God at all. But atheists do believe that they're good enough and smart enough to create a utopian society right here on Earth. Likewise, if you talk to a Muslim coming from the Islam religion, they have to believe, they have kind of a stranger view of the nature of man, but they have to believe that they're at least good enough to merit favor from Allah when He weighs their deeds on the scale, that they'll you know, just barely at least pass over to 51% good deeds as opposed to 49% bad deeds and get into heaven. Everyone else has to have pride that they can accomplish it, that they can save themselves. And so that's naturally the vice that follows from assuming that man is basically good. Are you tracking with me so far? I'm sorry, we got to fly, but you guys are with me. Okay, the verse, I'm not going to have time to read the verses, but Romans 6, 16 through 18 just talks about being dead to sin and alive in Christ, I believe, if I'm remembering correctly. I'm going to do it. I can't do it like that. Hang on. Okay. Our view of God. What would you just guess off the top of your heads would be the virtue that you learned from your view of God as a Christian? What did Bill say about... Fear, and the opposite of fear is... That's good. That's right. That's right, Bill. That's right. Courage was what I was shooting for, but that's good. Courage is the virtue you learn, and the example I would give comes straight from the Bible. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which I love. You're just talking about, I mean, all we're saying is either you believe the God of the Bible exists, or you've diminished that God in some way, and you believe either he doesn't exist, or he's a personal force like in the New Age movement, or he's just this kind of cruel God like Allah in the Islam worldview. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fully and completely understood that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and when you fear God, you need fear nothing else. You remember the story? They were going to get thrown into the fiery furnace if they did not bow down and worship the idol. And they didn't think, and this is a key part of that story, they didn't think that that everything was sunshiny when you served God, and that he'd rescue them like that in the blink of an eye, and they didn't have anything to fear. They didn't think that. They knew sometimes that you have to suffer to follow God. But they did know that they had to obey God because he was the one worthy of their reverence, and that no one else was worthy of that reverence except God. And so they chose to obey God and face a fiery torment. And they said it in these words. I still think the wisdom in this is, this could be a lecture in itself. They replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." They didn't just think it was pie in the sky, everything happy. They knew that they might have severe consequences for disobeying the king. I can't think of something much worse than marching into a fiery furnace. In fact, I'm not sure I can think of anything worse than marching into a fiery furnace. But they understood that they would suffer for a time and then be called obedient by God, and that it was worth that suffering to be called obedient to God, because God was who they needed to fear. And by fearing God, they had courage. They knew that they need fear nothing else. The quote that's key for that is Oswald Chambers said it best. He said, "The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else." Any guesses on the biblical characters I would use to represent the non-Christian worldview side? Bill talked about, and that was way early on. I don't know if I should expect you to remember that. The 10 spies were a good example. I chose not to use the 10 spies. Remember, the 10 spies feared the giants in the land more than they feared God. And they're an excellent example. I chose, oh, by the way, what's the opposite? What's the virtue for the non-Christian worldview side? If the virtue here is courage. Fear. That's right. Fear. I chose Ananias and Sapphira. And the reason I did is this. Those are the two that they were in the early church, and they sold their land, and then they went and told the early church, yeah, this is all the money for the land, even though they kept some of the money back. To me, that's a terrific example of people that feared men more than they feared God. What were they worried about? Not what God knew. They were worried about what their neighbors thought of them. They wanted the early church to think, how generous, they sold their land and gave all the money to us. That's terrific. They were more worried about what people thought than what God thought. Now, if we just step back from the scene, that's the most ridiculous thing you can think. What an absurd thought. God's going to know no matter what. Whose opinion matters the most in the world? Well, you better answer God if you believe he's your creator and your savior. And yet they were more concerned about what other people thought than what God thought. That's the example that comes from, or that's a good representation of the non-Christian worldview. The non-Christians have to ultimately worry about what other people think, worry about if other people are going to hurt them, worry about if they're going to live long, especially if you're a humanist, you're living your life in fear all the time because you're thinking, this could be my last day, and not just my last day alive and then I go to heaven or somewhere else or I get reincarnated. You're saying, this could be my last day, period, and then I'm dust. So there's a lot of reason to fear if you don't have the proper perspective of God. But if you have the proper perspective of God, if you begin by fearing God, then you need fear nothing else. This quote comes from Karl Marx, and I think this is killer for this. He says, "Religion is the sentiment of a heartless world. The key there is the heartless world part. Marx was ultimately a little fearful of the world. He was a little fearful that that the bourgeois might keep oppressing the working class. He was a little fearful that the church might keep oppressing people. He was very mistrustful of his fellow man. He was just a pessimist. He was fearful about the way things were. And the reason Marx was fearful was because he had no assurance. He didn't have the proper, well, Bill would say, he didn't have faith. He had the opposite of faith. He had fear. The universe, you should be able to guess the non-Christian general for the universe fairly easily. Your view of the universe, who's our patron saint of the universe right now in natural history museums everywhere? Be brave, take a chance. Who? Darwin, Charles Darwin. That's our general. What's the proper view of the universe? Well, as Christians, we would say the proper view of the universe is to understand that God created it and everything in it, that sin did not enter the world until the fall, and death along with it. But according to the secularist, it's a very different story. I can't go into all the ins and outs of evolution right now, but there are a couple things that you need to get a hold of. Darwin began by assuming that there had to be a naturalistic explanation for why everything is. In other words, he began by assuming that Scripture was wrong. Now, there's some fuss about whether Darwin had a deathbed conversion to Christianity. He still talked every once in a while like he believed in God. But one thing is certain, and that is that he rejected the Genesis account of creation. And in rejecting it, he had to cast about for a naturalistic explanation of the way things came about. What I'm here to tell you is that his explanation requires far more faith than the explanation that's provided by Christians. In fact, right next to that, the universe, write the word unbeliever, please, in your notes. Unbeliever. And then just strike a great big X through it. The word unbeliever is a lie. It's not real. There's no such thing. Everyone believes in something. You believe there's no God? Then you believe that natural processes are all there are. You believe in spontaneous generation, etc., etc. You believe there are many paths to God? Then you believe that Jesus Christ was a liar when he said in John 14:6, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." Everyone makes assumptions. Everyone believes something. This is another key point to get a hold of. We're talking about your worldview influencing everything you do, affecting all of reality. Well, hey, if that's true, then you've got to go outside of the church. Your Christianity's got to impact politics, law, all the way down the line. The world, in one of the cleverest lies they've ever come up with, or Satan's ever come up with, the world says, reason is over here, and faith is over here. And if you have a faith, well, that's nice. It's nice for you. It's nice you have somewhere to go on Sunday morning and have some friends. But your faith is irrational, okay? And reason is over here. And so if you want to interact with our world, then yeah, keep your faith in church and be reasonable and function in society like a reasonable adult the rest of the time. That's a false dichotomy. It's a total lie. The world does not work that way. Everyone has faith in certain things. The question is that faith reasonable? That's the question you've got to ask. Yes, Christians have faith. In fact, I'll tell you right out, my basic faith assumption is that Scripture is the Word of God, 100%. Now, if that faith assumption is wrong, my worldview crumbles. But if that faith assumption is right, that's the only faith assumption that I've had to make. And by the way, there's very good evidence for believing that that faith assumption is right. The humanist, that's the person that's an atheist, has to assume that every spiritual experience that the history of mankind has had has been a fake and a fraud. It's not real, because if you're an atheist, you deny all the supernatural, remember, okay? That means you say that God doesn't exist, Devil doesn't exist. Demons, angels. Anybody else know anything else that doesn't exist? I named the easy ones, sorry. You got to get with me. You got to get into it. What else? Heaven and hell don't exist. Very good. What else? What about you that doesn't exist? Soul does not exist. Okay. They've taken some other easy ones. What else about you doesn't exist? Okay. Spirit. Yes? That's a key. Okay. We'll call that conscience, for lack of a better word. You don't have any sense of, you don't have any inherent sense of right and wrong instilled in you by God. That's one of the tougher ones. Another tougher one that people don't point out, free will. Where's free will in a material universe? There's no such thing. You're just a biological machine. You receive biological input. You are biologically determined to do what you do. So the humanist throws all those things out the window on faith. On faith, can they prove that free will does not exist? No, it's not a provable thing. Can they prove that mind is not distinct from the brain? No, it's not a provable thing. But on faith, they assume that. What else do they need to assume, the atheist? Also, the atheist has to assume spontaneous generation happens sometime. Spontaneous generation is just a shorthand word for life coming from non-life. If you're an atheist, you don't have God to create life. You got to say that somewhere way back when in that primordial soup, somehow life just arose. It just happened by chance. That's a big faith assumption, considering now scientists, very intelligent scientists who have studied this for many, many years, cannot duplicate that in the laboratory. Isn't it a big faith assumption to say something we can't intelligently do happened by chance billions and billions of years ago? It's a huge faith assumption. How about if you're coming from the New Age perspective? Okay, then you're assuming that everyone is God. Well, let's just talk about something that's a little wacky about that right off the start. If we're all God, how did we all forget that we were God to start with? Well, the way they answer that, at least the ones that try to be consistent, is they say, we chose to enforce amnesia on ourselves and split ourselves up into this divisiveness so that we could enter this incredible journey back to unity. That's a big faith assumption. I'm not sure that you can safely assume that and say that it's a reasonable assumption. Likewise, there's other assumptions all over the place in all other worldviews that are dangerous, dangerous assumptions. Islamic worldview, they assume that Muhammad was the greatest prophet, that Jesus was a prophet as well, but what Muhammad says supersedes what Jesus had to say. Is there evidence in Scripture for them to say that? No. But they make that a faith assumption and they base their worldview on it. Please get a hold of this point. Please. I know I'm not doing rope tricks or juggling chainsaws or anything, but please get a hold of this point. Faith and reason are not opposites. Everyone has faith. There is no such thing as an unbeliever. The thing to get a hold of is whose faith is reasonable. And that's what this weekend's about. I want to tell you that Christianity is the most reasonable faith. Do we have faith? Yes, but it's not an irrational faith. It's not a faith that we have to keep in the churches and then to function like a normal adult in reality, we have to set that faith aside. Rather, it's the faith we've got to bring to bear on society. This is the faith that should get you, that should be guiding our society rather than just stowed away in churches. There's no other way to say it than what you've got to decide, and I know some of you aren't Christians in this group, what you've got to decide is what faith is reasonable. Which worldview is the most reasonable? And then live according to that worldview. And if you do that and you study it sincerely, first I guarantee you that you'll choose Christianity, that it's far more reasonable to assume that the Bible is the Word of God than to leap through all the other assumptions that you have to take another worldview. But also, if you live it, you'll be providing a tremendous, tremendous testimony that many Christians don't ever provide for the outside world. This would really impress me, so I'm not going to hold you to it, but the scientist that's on the other side of this chart is a scientist that Henry Morris said has saved more lives than any other scientist in the history of mankind. Any guesses? Well, you know. You've seen the chart before, haven't you? I thought so. All right, still, that's impressive. I'm glad you remembered it. Louis Pasteur is your man. He represents the Christian side. Pasteur was a contemporary of Darwin, but he rejected Darwinism and, in fact, held to his Christian beliefs. Pasteur is responsible not only for pasteurization, but also sterilization. He came up with the inoculation for rabies and something else, too, that I'm not getting off the top of my head. Basically, Pasteur made hospitals safe places to go. Before, you went to hospitals, and they didn't know that much about germs, and germs were everywhere, and they weren't the hospitals weren't sterile, and you could come out a lot worse than before you went in. But Pasteur changed that with his study, and now we understand that it's much wiser to keep hospitals sterile places. Pasteur adhered to the Christian worldview and brought life into the world. Darwin adhered to the secular worldview, and through Hitler, through Margaret Sanger, and some other people we'll talk about, ushered death into the world. Again, it's what Randy says, ideas have consequences. Pasteur clung to biblical ideas, and those biblical ideas had practical consequences. So Pasteur represents for us the reasonable faith. He began with the assumption that the Bible is the Word of God. Darwin represents the unreasonable faith. He needs to believe in spontaneous generation, the non-existence of God, chance processes could make all these crazy things arise that we see in the world, etc., etc. Still with me? Okay, good. We're moving on to truth. Would you get a little nervous if you walked into a church today and saw that above the altar? I would hope so. When Adolf Hitler was coming to power in Germany, they started to force the churches to register with the government, and the churches were only allowed to teach the doctrine that the government said was okay. When Hitler came into power, they came into the churches and took down the crosses and put up symbols like this. I want you to ask yourself right now, if you know Adolf Hitler, if you're in Germany during that time, you know Adolf Hitler is stepping in to do those types of things. You know what Hitler is capable of already, although he hasn't mass murdered most of the Jews at this point, but you've seen him. You know what he's capable of. Do you have the courage to stand up and say, my church is not putting that symbol above the altar? My church is not registering with your government. My church is still going to preach the truth. That's a hard question. I don't know how I would answer it. I don't think you do know until you're in that situation. You want to answer it the right way, but that's a dangerous, dangerous way to answer it. It's a dangerous thing to go against Hitler. There's a man who did, however, and his name is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Has anybody heard of Bonhoeffer? Good. Right by his name, he's the general for the Christian side on this one. Right by his name, the book The Cost of Discipleship. I can't recommend that highly enough. The Cost of Discipleship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer fully understood the cost. He stood up to Hitler. He said he wouldn't do it. He shut his seminary down. Took it underground, began training godly men as pastors, basically behind Hitler's back. If Hitler caught him, he was in big, big trouble. Ultimately, Hitler did catch him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hanged at the age of 37 after spending 2 or 3 years in a prison camp. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer understood the nature of truth. He understood that truth can be found, absolute truth, rests solely in the character of God, and that the way we as humans discover truth is to read our Bibles. He understood that truth is not something you barter, and truth is not something that changes. He understood that so well that he was willing to die for it. And so the virtue that follows from that is the virtue of obedience. If you truly understand the source of truth, then you're truly willing to obey and even to die in that obedience, the source of that truth. Dietrich Bonhoeffer understood, and he was martyred. But I think there's a good chance when he got to heaven, he heard well done, good and faithful servant. And that's got to be our goal, to hear those words. Who's the flip side? Who's the secular general? Hitler. Why not? And what follows when you assume that there is no absolute basis for truth? When you say that truth lies only, it's a human product. What follows is lawlessness. If truth is something today that can change tomorrow, where are the laws? If today it's legal to have green eyes and be 6'2", what guarantee do you have that it's going to be legal tomorrow? If today it's legal to be Jewish and live in this nation, what guarantee tomorrow do you have if there are no absolutes in truth and morals? The answer is none. Adolf Hitler established, you know, there's all this talk of Adolf Hitler being severely right-wing and blah, 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 and he established this incredibly, this legal superstructure of a government with goose-stepping, blah, blah, blah. He wasn't interested in law at all. He was interested in lawlessness, plain and simple. He wanted to be the law, and when a man is the law can change at any time. It's a dangerous, dangerous thing. Get a hold of this, too. When the world accepts that there is no absolute truth, and a lot of Gallup polls are showing that a lot of the world's accepting that fact, that there is no absolute truth, then anything goes. Abortion was wrong in America. Abortion was against the law in America for 200 years. That can change. We say euthanasia is wrong against the law. That can change. We say that killing the crippled and the sick because they're a drag on society is against the law or wrong. That can change. If truth is relative, those things can change. Holy cow. Is that right? Is it almost 2? Yikes. Okay. Morality flows exactly from that. We'll go through them quick now. Again, if morality is relative, then anything goes. But if there's an absolute standard for morality, then you would do well to adhere to that standard. The virtue that you learn is love. And I would say the opposite of that virtue is selfishness. If you don't come from the Christian worldview and you don't recognize that God has revealed to us what He expects of us, you become selfish. You look to meet your needs first. My definition of love in one word is selflessness. If I had to put it in one word, that's what I'd say. Because the Bible talks about love in these terms. John 15:13, Christ says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. I have called you my friends if you do what I command." Christ then goes on in that same passage to again call us to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's not an accident. The reason he does that is this. He's just said, love is about laying down your life for other people. Love is about self-sacrifice. And we tend to read that verse and think, yeah, God loves us so much, he laid down his life for us. But we forget the flip side. We're also to love like that. We're also to lay down our lives for our friends. We're called to die to ourselves. The Christian that understands that God is a source of absolute morality can look at that and understand that and seek to lead a life of love. My example is Mother Teresa, who may not be the best, but I love Mother Teresa just simply for that National Prayer Breakfast. Some of you guys may know about it and some don't, but in 1994, they had the National Day of Prayer Breakfast. Bill Clinton sitting right there, Hillary Clinton sitting right there, and Mother Teresa gets up there, and first of all, she's like 4 feet tall. You know, she's looking over the podium like this, talking to the crowd. And she's like 90 years old, just this tiny woman who shouldn't have any, well, by the world's standards, shouldn't have any power to talk to presidents or kings or anything else. She should just be a non-entity for famous people. And she gets up there and peers over that podium like that, and she says, oh, come on. She says, "The greatest destroyer of peace today is abortion. For if we accept that a mother can kill even her own child, how can we tell other people not to kill each other?" To anyone considering an abortion, she begged, "Please don't kill the child. I want the child. Give me the child." When she was done, she got a standing ovation from pretty much everyone except President Clinton and Hillary Clinton. And they were ashamed, and they were rightly ashamed. What I want you to see, too, is if you adhere to absolute morality, if you understand the power of Scripture and the revealed how He wants us to act, that does give you a certain power in the world. Doesn't mean you won't suffer. It doesn't mean that you're going to be rich or anything like that. It just means that you will have the right to talk to people about the way we ought to act. And if you adhere to that, you may someday get the chance, like Mother Teresa, to stand up and confront people in sin and say, this is not how we should act. We must change. And then to back it up, that's the other thing, is, I might be able to get up there and say the same thing to the Clintons because I'm mouthy, but I haven't backed it up with my life for 90 years. This woman for 90 years is healing the sick, loving the poor, doing everything she can to minister to people, and that gives you an authority to speak to other people about what is right and what is wrong. Doesn't even the world recognize that Mother Teresa does some things right and that she's a moral creature? Does anyone try to stand up and say, gosh, that Mother Teresa is a rotten, rotten person? Of course they don't say that. Even the world has a conscience given to them by God, and they see the love in Mother Teresa, and they cannot speak against it. Again, it's just the power of morality. Randy already talked to you about Madonna, and really there's nothing else to say about Madonna other than she's consistent with her worldview. You got to give her that. I mean, she just like Mother Teresa understands, I think, how Christ would have her act, Madonna understands that if God doesn't exist and she decides that pleasure is the highest good, then the way she should act is exactly the way that she's acting, selfishly, seeking to fulfill her own desires. You know, I hate to go off on a tangent, and I don't know. We'll get through this, don't worry. But secular psychology so much is just... it's all about you. It's all about your selfish desires, getting your needs met, and then you might ultimately be a good enough person to go on and help other people get their needs met, minister to them. And Christ turns secular psychology exactly on its head. Christ says, no, you seek to love other people as yourself. You start there. And don't worry about those issues that you've got to work out in your own self. You seek to love God with your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Those issues will take care of themselves. It's exactly the opposite. You know, Maslow's got that hierarchy of needs, and I shouldn't even get started on that. But he talks about, you know, all the needs that you've got to get met, and then finally you're self-actualized, and you can look to meet everyone's needs. But you picture it right away. Then everyone's a vacuum cleaner just trying to get their own needs met, and we're all just take. Where does the giving come from? Who is ever going to be self-actualized if all we've got is our eyes turned inward, worrying about ourselves? Okay, I'm just going to give these last two to you quick because I know we got to quit and we got stuff to say in the next lecture too. But for family, your Christian general is Susanna Wesley. She had 19 kids, not nine, 19. And one of the last couple were John and Charles Wesley. Susanna Wesley. Their house burned down. The husband got thrown in debtor's prison. She had to send him her wedding ring in prison so that he could eat. The neighbor stole all the cows, which was the only way they made money. She had some pretty tough times going on, but she was always loyal to her husband and to her family. The Christian view of family, I think, ultimately is about loyalty. The quote that I'd hit you with is just that love is not a feeling, it's a commitment. I wish we had more time to talk about that, but we don't. But when you're starting to think about that you found the right woman or the right man in your lives, think about that phrase again. Love is not a feeling, it's a commitment. There will be days when you don't feel that you love your wife. The question is, are you committed to love your wife? I wish we could talk more about that, but we can't. And boy, do I wish we could talk about Margaret Sanger. But Margaret Sanger had her husband, this is the founder of Planned Parenthood, remember, she said all those rotten things. I mean, she really did want forced sterilization. If you were poor, she just wanted you to come into the clinic so that she could fix you up so you could have no more kids because she didn't want you reproducing anymore. That just wasn't a good thing since you were the weak and the unfit and the poor. she's bad all the way around. But she also exemplifies fickleness because she was married once and it didn't meet her needs. She wasn't fulfilled, so she was gone. The next guy that she married was very, very wealthy, which was convenient for her. She forced him to sign a prenup. Well, she didn't force him. He was dumb enough to sign a prenuptial agreement. He signs a prenuptial agreement that says they have to live in different wings of the house. She can have whoever she wants over at any time, and he has to call her for an appointment to have dinner with her. This is husband and wife, understand. I think that's a good example of fickleness. She pretty much didn't have loyalty to anyone except herself. Family is about commitment. It's about saying, you know, I didn't get to pick who my folks were, but I'm still going to stand by my folks when it's all said and done. And finally, politics. Randy told you a little bit about William Wilberforce. The only thing I want you to get from this is most of the other worldviews, the non-Christian worldviews, they say we're going to fix society, we're going to fix the government so that it controls society, so that it makes us a more merciful society. And I want you to understand right now, you're on the fast track to ruthlessness when you decide that. C.S. Lewis said, mercy apart from justice grows unmerciful. Mercy apart from justice grows unmerciful. The role of the government, as spelled out in Romans 13, is to promote justice. When the government promotes justice, it frees up the society, and particularly the church, to promote mercy. But as long as the government thinks it's their job to promote mercy, we will have neither justice nor mercy. Now, I wish I could tell you about William Wilberforce, but we're out of time. Just know that William Wilberforce used government for a noble, noble end to bring about the end of slavery. And in that way, Wilberforce promoted justice rather than... And mercy was a byproduct, but he didn't set out to be merciful. He set out to promote justice, and mercy became a byproduct.